Dr. Nathan Lorick is the executive director of the Colorado Baptist Convention. He also was previously the director of evangelism for us, for the Southern Baptists of Texas Convention. And if you don't know Nathan, you need to. He's just a great guy. He's a friend of pastors and of churches. And I know that you're going to be blessed by him today as he preaches from Ruth chapter 3 with an emphasis on extending the invitation from Old Testament narrative. So that's going to be really, really good. All right, and we have Ryan back, who's leading us in worship. So let me pray to begin this session, and Ryan, lead us in some singing. Let's pray. God, thank you for the speakers and for the content that we've been able to enjoy so far. Lord, thank you for the way that you've spoken to us through your word, using your servants, Dr. Allen and Pastor Charles, and the panel discussion. And God, I pray that you would continue in that pattern now in the spirit that you've already begun to work in our hearts today. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would guide Pastor Nathan as he exposes your word and the truth and the glory and the goodness therein. God, that we would encounter you in a fresh way. And Lord, open our eyes to see how we can build bridges to the gospel and extend effective invitations from Old Testament narratives so that you, Jesus, might be brought great glory, lifted up, lifted high, so that you can draw men to yourself. And even now, Lord, in our worship, be honored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be with you today, and I'm honored and humbled. I certainly feel like I'm undeserving to be here and be up here, so I want to thank you for the privilege of being with you this afternoon. Now, I'm not real sure what I did to Dr. Wolf to not only have to preach after HB, but to preach Ruth chapter 3 after lunch. And so prayers are appreciated. I want you to know I'm really grateful to be here and grateful for you, Tony, my friend, my trusted friend, and thankful to Dr. Jim Richards, who is a spiritual father to me and a father in the ministry to me, and I would not be who I am and serving the Lord in the capacity I am without a man of God like Dr. Richards, who has poured into my life. And, you know, today I was thinking, the last time I preached before Dr. Allen, right after Dr. Allen, it was about, 14 years ago, I guess, 13 years ago, and it was a conference here at the SBTC, and he did a breakout right before I got up to preach. At the time, I was about 24, 25 years of age, and he got up and he said, "Now, I'm going to teach you how to properly exegete a sermon. And I'm going to teach you the right way, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this passage, and I'm going to break it down and teach you the right way to preach it." And as you can already begin to tell, I sat there as my heart sunk to my gut, realizing that the text he was about to teach how to properly exegete was the text I was to stand up and preach right after he taught us how to properly do it. And so even today, making some comments, I love what he said, but I am I have a way of doing it as you do in your pulpit. And then for HB, it's such a privilege to be here, and I'm grateful. My task, my assignment is Ruth chapter 3. But I have to be honest with you this afternoon, as I've spent really months diving into this passage, God's given me a structure. God's given me a sense of what we need to hear today, but I've got to tell you, as we're at a preaching conference, there's one thing that we've got to know, men of God, and that is that oftentimes we'll hear about how to structure a sermon. We'll hear whether it flows or it's expository or it's text-driven. All of these things are so crucial and so significant, but what we do not hear very often, and we must hear today, is that beyond structure, Beyond the flow, we must have the Holy Spirit in our preaching. We can have sentence structure all we want. We can have illustrations all we want. But if we don't have the Holy Spirit show up in power and in a demonstration of His power, my friends, it's nothing less than a TED Talk. TED Talks are structured. They're timed. But they don't have the power of the Spirit. And I want you to understand this because it's important as we look at Ruth chapter 3, because it's a rather strange passage and it's a rather difficult text to walk through. And really, when we walk away, we'll not be changed by Ruth chapter 3, but we can be changed by what the Holy Spirit has done through us and in us through Ruth chapter 3. And the problem is many times in our preaching, We don't hear about the Holy Spirit in our preaching. We don't learn about the Holy Spirit in our preaching because we assume the Holy Spirit is active in our preaching. But my dear friends, understand, that which is assumed is rarely attended to. And if we assume that the Holy Spirit will use us, and we assume that the Holy Spirit is going to take the words that He has planted in our hearts and use them in the lives of people, we won't attend to our own preparation, our own laying our heart bare before the Lord like Ruth does Boaz. And so today, I just cannot dive into this passage without first asking the power of the Holy Spirit to be on our time. Father, these are men of God. This is the Word of God. May we not listen lethargically. May we not listen lightly. But God, may your Holy Spirit through this Old Testament narrative not only convict us, but may it weave itself into our own heart, because oftentimes, God, the ones who need to expose our hearts bare before the King, before our Redeemer, are actually those who are serving you. So with the power of your word, would you fillet our hearts open today? And Holy Spirit, would you come in power and conviction in this moment? For we do not want to go further without a demonstration of your power today. So may it be so in these moments. And all God's people said, amen. Today I want to talk about redemption for the hopeless. Ruth chapter 3 is a rather interesting passage, but yet it's a powerful passage. It's really the climactic shift in the story of Ruth. I won't take time to go and hash back chapter 1 and chapter 2 as we've heard so articulated today. But what I want to do is to help us understand that the climactic shift is all about the hopeless finding hope. It's all about that person, that Ruth and Naomi, who desperately need a move of God in their life, and yet they find it in the man of Boaz. The imagery of Christ in Ruth chapter 3, and the imagery of man in Ruth chapter 3, and the imagery of God's sovereignty in Ruth chapter 3 all collide together to make this one of the most interesting but yet beautiful passages in all of Scripture. You see, Ruth chapter 3 is filled with so many emotions. It's filled with fear, and it's filled with love, and it's filled with expectancy, and it's also filled with risk. And so today I want to make four observations that will lead us to application today as we dive into this chapter and let the text do the work this morning. The first thing I want us to see is found in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. However, before we get there, I just want to point out, I know HB touched on it, but it is a frightening verse, isn't it, for us men, what the last verse of chapter 2 says, and she lived with her mother-in-law. What a transition to a love story. I transitioned from my mother-in-law's guest room to the threshing floor with my future husband, Ruth says. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you? And may it be well with you. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women we were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." There's three characters, as we've heard in Ruth chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's Naomi, the mother-in-law. She is the great planner. She is the great strategic planner of the group. There's Ruth, who is the one who would lay herself bare and exposed before Boaz. And then there is Boaz, the redeemer, the provider, as we'll see. And woven into these three characters is the story of Ruth chapter 3, in which we find four simple, as the word been used today, scenes, or really four observations or four principles for us to understand about redemption. You see, the first thing we understand and found in verse 1 through 4 is that there was a plan for redemption. Now, look what happens. Naomi, that we've already hashed this out this morning, but Naomi knows that the only hope for her and Ruth is redemption. She knows that they are homeless, essentially. She knows that there is no hope for them. She knows that she can't provide all that Ruth needs. Therefore, she begins to strategically plan an opportunity for redemption. The first thing we understand is that there is a plan for redemption. Naomi sets forth the plan. She says, Ruth, I want you to go. I want you to wait until he's merry and he's been drinking and he's eating. And then he's going to go and he's going to lay down at the threshing floor at the foot of his grain. And here's what I want you to do. She sets forth her plan with Ruth. And what happens is this. Ruth then obeys, as we're going to see in a few moments. And she says, all that you say to do, I will do. But understand this. There was a plan for redemption. Naomi sets forth a plan. What is her plan? Pay attention, because this is an image of what God would do for us ultimately. The plan of Naomi was to lay the hopeless down before the only one who could give hope. Now, how does that translate into us when it comes to the picture of Christ? It is just the opposite. God doesn't lay down the hopeless to give hope. God lays down hope for the hopeless. God lays down his son. It is the imagery of what's happening here when Naomi says, here is the plan in place. I want you who are hopeless, who are desolate, who cannot do anything, you're desperate. I want you to go lay down at the feet of the only one who can provide us hope, the only one who can redeem us. Amen. My dear friends, listen to this. While her plan recognize the hopeless being laid before hope, the plan of our sovereign God recognizes that he didn't lay down the hopeless. He laid down hope. Hope laid itself down that you and I might not remain hopeless. You see, there was a plan for redemption. You see, for redemption to take place, something needed to be redeemed. That's important for us to understand. Before redemption can take place, there needed to be something to be redeemed. And here, Naomi and Ruth, they come back to Bethlehem. They're hopeless. They're homeless. They have no hope. Ruth is working day in and day out just to try to make ends meet. And they're hopeless with no future and no hope. But yet, the strategic plan in Naomi begins to take root in her heart. She begins to realize Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. She begins to realize there is a way that our hopelessness can find hope. And yet for redemption to take place, they had to also realize that there was nothing they could do outside of redemption. My dear friends, do you understand that there is nothing that we can do outside of redemption? The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what that means for us? That means for us that we're all hopeless. That means for us that we're all desperate without a redeemer. That means for us that before redemption through blood, through Calvary's blood can happen, we must need to be redeemed. And because of our sin and because all of us have sinned, there is a need for redemption. It is the story of Christ coming for us, seen in the imagery of Naomi laying down a plan to simply say, there is a hopelessness here that needs the hope that only a redeemer can provide. How many of you are married today? How many of you are married? Any of you have a wife that likes to coupon? That drives me nuts. I thank God for Groupon, because that's an electric version of coupon. And my wife, she loves the coupon, man. She watches those newspapers coming in, and she begins to cut those things out. And there's paper clippings everywhere. And one thing I don't like about couponing is she buys things we don't need just because there's a coupon. I can't tell you how many times she's come home with 15 items of the same item because it was buy 3, get 12 free. And she says, well, we'll use it in the future. But here's the deal. Here's what I want you to understand. My wife carefully and meticulously looks through newspaper after newspaper to find a coupon that she can redeem for something that's not ours but can be ours. And I want you to understand that when Naomi looks and there's a plan for redemption, it is as if Naomi is saying, it is not ours right now. We are hopeless, but we're going to claim it. We're going to go and claim redemption through the one who can redeem, simply because we can be his. My dear friends, it's no different when it comes to Christ in our life. It is the redemption of Calvary. It is the fact that there's something that needs to be redeemed, that we can be in Christ and through Christ, and we are bought by the blood of Christ simply because of his redemption. You see, there's a plan set forth. It's a plan for redemption. The second thing we see in this passage, look at verse 5. And she replied, "All you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled and he turned over and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." She said, And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, for you have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." You see, the first thing we understand about a redeemer is that there was a plan for redemption. The second thing we understand about redemption for the hopeless is that there was a posture for redemption. I want you to not let this escape you. Look at what happens in this passage when it comes to Ruth. Ruth's mother-in-law says, "Here's the plan. We're going to put a plan in place for our redemption. There's only one that can redeem us, and we're going to put a plan in place that can for that redemption. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to lay yourself at his feet after he's eaten and he's drank. I want you to go, and I want you to lay yourself at his feet. And when he sees you and he asks who you are, I want you to tell him who you are, and I want you to make the declarative statement that you can be my redeemer." It's almost as if it is a reverse proposal, essentially. And so what happens is she goes in and she says, "Yes, I'll do this." She goes in. We see in the text that she lays down at his feet. We see in the text that he wakes up and he's startled by this strange woman in his bed. We understand that he begins to say, "Who are you?" And there in a moment's time, Ruth begins to lay out her request when she says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Boaz could have gotten upset. He could have gotten nervous. Boaz could have said, "What are you doing in my bed? Get out of here." Boaz could have taken advantage of her. Boaz could have said, "Merry Christmas. I wake up, there's a woman in my bed, and I'm just going to do what I want to." But that's not what happens, is it? Boaz begins to engage her in conversation. We understand that the plan of redemption was now put in place, and now we see that there is a posture for redemption, and we learn the posture for redemption through the life of Ruth. Now I want us to notice several things about Ruth's posture when it comes to redemption. Look at verse 5. She says to her mother-in-law, "In all that you say, I will do." You see, the first act of posture for redemption in the life of Ruth is an obedience to the plan. It takes her submitting and being obedient to her mother-in-law's plan for her to then walk into the room with Boaz. Can you imagine as she's thinking through, "Are you crazy, Naomi? Are you really want me to do this? Hey, Naomi, I have been married to your son. I have done life with your son. I have been intimate with your son. And now you're telling me you want me to walk into this strange man's bedroom and you want me to lay at his feet." But listen to this. She doesn't argue with the plan. She trusts the plan. And in obedience, she comes in and she lays herself down. She says, "All that you say, I will do." Verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Look at verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Not only was there a posture of obedience, it was a posture of vulnerability. Do you see what Ruth has to do? She has to go into this man's bedroom. She has to go into his bed. She has to uncover his feet, and she has to lay herself down at his mercy. There is a vulnerability that takes place in the redemption story of Ruth and Boaz. My dear friends, it is no different when we come before the cross of Christ. We must come in a humble and vulnerable posture, saying to our Lord Jesus, "I cannot do it. There is no way I can redeem myself, and therefore I'm going to come and lay myself at your feet, vulnerable before you, letting you expose all that I am to you." You see, there was a posture of vulnerability. There was thirdly a posture of submissiveness. Look at verse 7. Again, she says, verse 6, and she went down to the threshing floor and did as her mother-in-law had commanded. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid down. Not only was she obedient, not only did she posture herself in a way of being vulnerable, but we also see that she is submissive both to her mother-in-law and to Boaz. Oh, how often do we come into posture that's not humble and submissive before our Lord. Oftentimes pride is the greatest sin in the heart of a minister, but yet we see in the posture of redemption, we see in the story of Ruth that she is obedient, she is vulnerable, she is submissive, she comes in and she lays down. She does not walk up and slap him in the head and say, "Wake up, I've got a question to ask you." She does not come over and shake him and say, "Hey, can we get this over with?" What does she do? She does what her mother-in-law tells her. She walks over. She softly and tenderly uncovers his feet and slides into place. You see, Ruth's posture for redemption is she's obedient to the plan and the command. She's vulnerable, laying herself out there fully exposed, and she is submissive to the wishes of her mother-in-law and to Boaz, but there's another posture. Look at verse 3. Naomi tells her, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to man until he's finished eating and drinking." Look at verse 10. Boaz says to her, "May you be blessed, my daughter. You have made this the last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether rich nor poor." Not only is she obedient, but her posture is vulnerable. She's submissive. Ruth is authentic. She said, "What do you mean?" Listen to what her mother-in-law says. "I want you to go wash yourself. I want you to put on perfume. I want you to get dressed." Remember now, this is a mother and a daughter-in-law who are not wealthy by any means. They're essentially homeless. It's not as if she has a dress to the prom. But when you contrast what was mentioned earlier this morning, Numbers chapter 25, verse 1, it literally says the daughters of Moab were whoring themselves. So her bloodline, her history is not of gentleness. It's not of coming and laying down submissive. The bloodline of a Moabite, a daughter of a Moabite, is simply this. She's deceptive. She's manipulative. She's seductive. And therefore, here's the difference in who Ruth is and her virtue and her honor. Ruth is saying, "I'm going to put on my very best for you. It may not be all that everyone else has, but it's the very best I have to offer." And she comes authentically before him and she lays down at his feet. And here's what he says: "May you be blessed, because you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." You see, what he's doing is he's contrasting a Moabite woman who would go after those with money, who would go after those with power, with their bodies, who would go after seductively laying themselves out in order for personal gain. And what Boaz is saying is, "Ruth, you're different. You're not laying yourself out there for personal gain. You are coming and you are laying yourself vulnerable and submissive and obedient." And she's just authentic. How many times have you seen God save someone at the point where they quit trying to act like they had it together? How many times have you seen the redemption of Christ in the life of those you minister to when they stopped trying to control it and authentically they just said, "I am in need of saving"? You see, the posture for redemption is obedience, it's submissiveness, it's vulnerability. It's authenticity, but there's more to her character, more to her virtue as she postures herself for redemption. See, the posture for redemption is also expectant. Look at verse 9. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So much theological truth there we can pull from there, but I want you to understand the application of this is that she was expectant. She came to him asking to be redeemed and expecting that he would stand up to his part of the deal. Oh, my dear friends, how many times when we come before the Lord and our life is riddled with sin and pride and arrogance, and we come before the Lord and we pray these prayers asking God to forgive us and asking God to redeem that sin in our life, but yet we do it out of the motions of a minister instead of the heart of expectancy. How many times do we come before the Father praying prayers that fall flat the moment they leave our lips because they didn't come from our heart. They're not expectant of God. See, Ruth comes before him and she expects him. She says, listen, this is my right, and this is what you have the opportunity to do. You can be my redeemer. And I love what he says to her in verse 11. Verse 12, and now it's true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. He said, I am a redeemer. She comes before him. She makes this request in verse 9. Hey, spread your wings over me. You are my redeemer. But in verse 11, we see another posture of her heart. And now, my daughter, he says, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask. My fellow townsmen, know that you are a worthy woman. So here she comes vulnerable, she comes obedient, she comes submissive, she comes authentic and transparent, she comes expectant. And another virtue of who this woman is, as she lays herself before the kinsman redeemer, is simply this: she is dependent. She makes the request for redemption, and now she has to leave everything she has in the hands of the redeemer. Does that remind you of when you knelt your knee and your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, our redeemer? That you couldn't come to Redeemer and you couldn't get on your knees and say, God, I need you to redeem me. I need you to save me, but not this part. I need you to take my sins from me, but let me keep these few. No, listen to me. She comes expectant, and she comes and she lays out the request for redemption, and then she finds herself heart and hands wide open, fully dependent on the one that could redeem her. You see, she's a virtuous woman. Her posture is obedience, vulnerability, submissiveness, authenticity, expectancy, dependency. But look at verse 12 and 13 as we continue on understanding her posture. And now it's true. He says, I'm a redeemer. There's a redeemer near and I. Remain tonight. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So we see that she's also trusting him for everything at this point. Trusting him for everything. You see, in the first part of Ruth chapter 3, we see Naomi, this strategic planner of redemption. In the second part, we see Ruth, this humble, beautiful young lady who postures herself for redemption. But in her posture for redemption, there's one overall characteristic that really lays above all of these, and that is simply this, that she is broken with nothing else to offer. In verse 14, it says, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize her and said, and he said, let it not be known that the woman came to this threshing floor. Here we see a picture of a woman who is hopeless, a woman who doesn't have hope, but yet she has found the Redeemer, and she comes and she lays herself down at the feet of the Redeemer. She exposes her heart to the Redeemer. She's vulnerable before the Redeemer. She's authentic before the Redeemer. She's submissive. She's dependent. She's trusting. She's expecting. Why? Why is she all of those things? Because she finds herself at the feet of the one who can redeem her, and she realizes that she has nothing to offer the Redeemer except a life that is broken but willing. Oh, my friends, fast forward to that moment where God began to prompt you by the Holy Spirit that you need redemption. Oh, what a story when you got on your knees and you cried out to the Lord and you said, I have nothing to offer. I am a broken vessel. All I have, I offer up. Everything I have, I offer up. Remember, this lady was broken. She is a Moabite. Her bloodline was destroyed by the acts of sinfulness. But yet here she finds herself before the Redeemer, laying herself out. You see, there was a plan for redemption. There was a posture for redemption. Dave Hunt says this, the more clearly we see the infinite chasm between God's glory and our sinful falling short thereof, the greater will be our appreciation of his grace and love in bridging the gulf to redeem us. You see, my friends, here's the deal. There was a plan for her redemption. There was a plan set forth by God for the redemption of us. There was a posture for redemption. She had to realize her brokenness, and she had to get low, and she had to lay herself bare for redemption. You and I, as we come to the cross of Calvary, we can't stand broad-shouldered with our sin in our life. We have to get on our knees, and we have to lay down our heart fully exposed to the one who can redeem us, fully admitting and confessing our brokenness to the one who can make us whole. There's a posture of humility when it comes to redemption. A few couple of years ago, while I was serving here, I was the interim pastor of a church in Austin, and I'd love to take my sons with me one at a time and just spend time with them on the road. And I don't know if you've ever been to Round Rock Donuts, but it is like heaven with icing. I'm thoroughly convinced that when we get to heaven and take the Lord's Supper, it is not going to be grape juice and crackers. I think we've missed the ball. I think it's going to be donuts and ice cold Coca-Cola. Amen? Round Rock Donuts has this one special donut. It's massive. It's about this big and it's about this thick. And all the way down there, I told my son, "Son, we're going to go get one of those donuts. And you and I, we're going to eat it all. And we're not going to tell mom or your brothers and sister." Man, all the way down, we dreamed of this donut. We wanted this donut, and we were excited about this donut. And we get there, and we order the donut. And then I reach for my wallet and realize I left it in Fort Worth. The donut began to slip my mind as I looked down at my fuel light and realized I had less than a quarter of a tank to get to Austin and back to Fort Worth. And in humility, I had to call a friend who I had to explain, "Listen, I've ordered food up here and I'm out of gas and I have no money. Would you be willing to drive from Austin to Round Rock and to bring a credit card or $100 bill or something for me? Because here's the deal. I have now committed myself to something I can't pay for and I need help because there in this moment is nothing I can do about that which I owe." You see, this is what Naomi was saying to Ruth. You need to go and put yourself before him. This is what Ruth was saying to Boaz is, "Listen, I can't pay it. We can't survive. We're hopeless. There's nothing we can do. And we need someone to come and step in and take care of that which is impossible for us to take care of. And thank God that the blood of Jesus takes care of that for you and for me. When we're unworthy, when we're unloving, when we're untrusting, when we're ungodly, the love of Christ steps in and says, 'Paid in full, your debt is free, you don't have to worry about it. You just remind yourself that you are broken and I am the Redeemer.'" You see, there was a plan for redemption. There was a posture for redemption. Thirdly, there was a provider for redemption. You see, we've looked at Naomi. She's the strategic planner of the plan of redemption. God in his sovereignty is a strategic planner of redemption for all of humanity. Then there's Ruth, who is the one who is hopeless in need of redemption, and she postures herself. She lays herself down at the feet of Boaz to posture herself for redemption. But then there's a third. There's a Boaz. There's a provider for redemption. We find this in verse 11. Look what happens. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, and for my fellow townsmen, know that you are a worthy woman. Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. If he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lays at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize her. And he said, "Let it not be known that this woman came through the threshing floor." You see, there's a plan for redemption. There's a posture for redemption that we are to lay ourselves before the King of all kings, broken, authentic, submissive, dependent, trusting. But there's also a provider for redemption. Aren't you glad today there's a provider for our redemption? Aren't you glad that when you couldn't do it, he could? Aren't you glad that on the days that you can't do it in your strength, he's already redeemed? Aren't you glad that there's a song we can sing in our heart that says, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it"? Aren't you glad that there is a provider that through the strategic plan of God our Father and the posture of us walking in brokenness, there is a provider in the name of Jesus Christ that provides our redemption when we cannot do it ourselves? Here, we see the imagery of Christ in the life of Boaz. What is it about Boaz that's so significant at being a provider? Let's look at his character and his quality. First of all, he's a protector. What do you mean? Look what he says. He could have taken advantage of her. He could have said, "You're mine." But what does he say? He says, "No, you lie back down at my feet." What else does he say? He says that people in the gates know your name. They know you're a great woman. And he says, "I want you to rise up in the morning and I want you to leave before anybody can see because I don't want anybody to assassinate your character, Ruth." Hey, listen to me. I don't want you to miss this. In the age of social media, when it comes between men and women, The imagery of Christ being a perfect husband to the bride is what Boaz is being to Ruth, in the sense of he is protecting her dignity. He is not taking advantage of her. He is walking with her gently as a man should with a woman, as a husband should with a wife. You see, he is a protector. He is fiercely protecting her reputation. He is fiercely protecting her image when he says, I'm not going to take advantage of you. I'm not going to do things I should not do. I am not going to place us in a position like your bloodline, the daughters of Moab would. I'm not going to do that. We're going to do things the right way. You see, here's the thing. Through the redemption of Boaz, things were done in the right way. And here he's a great protector, but what else is he? He's a provider. What do you mean? Verse 15. And when he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley, and he put it on her, and then she went into the city. So not only is he a protector, he's a provider. He says, I'm not only going to protect your image, but I'm going to provide for you and for Naomi. He is a protector. He is a provider, but he's also honorable. Again, he does not take advantage of this young, beautiful woman. In fact, we know that he's significantly older than she is based upon what he says in verse 10, that you didn't go chase the rich, or you didn't go chase those who were younger. You came to me to be your redeemer. See, he was a protector. He was a provider. He was honorable. Let me tell you something else about Boaz. He was a high-ranking master owner who, as we see in Scripture, he went and laid himself down by his own grain. You see, that's the job of a servant. But I don't want you to miss this, because I don't want you to miss the imagery of Christ in our lives. The master, the highest rank, the owner, is still willing to come and lay himself down to do the job of a servant. And it's at the place of a servant that she finds the master. It's at the place of him laying down his lowest place where he could have sent anyone, but yet he was willing to go lay himself down at the grain. He was willing to go lay himself down. It was there that she found his feet. It was there that she found her redemption. My dear friends, it is the image of Christ that the master, the king of all kings, the son of the sovereign God, is willing to come lay himself down as a servant. And it's not in his exaltation that we find him. It's in him laying his life down that we find our redemption. You see, we see that he's a protector, he's a provider, he's honorable, he's high ranked. Romans 5, verse 6 through 8 says this: while we were yet still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand what Paul is saying in Romans is the same picture of what Boaz does with Ruth. He could have had anyone. He could have married anyone. Christ, even though we were sinners, Christ died for us in our sin, that we may have redemption, though we don't deserve that redemption. You see, there is a provider for redemption. Boaz is the provider for redemption of Ruth and Naomi, and yet Christ is the provider of redemption for us. But fourth and last, there's a purpose for redemption. What is that purpose? Look at verse 14. So she laid at his feet until the morning and rose, and before one could recognize another, and he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring your garment you're wearing. She held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley, and he put it on her. And she went into the city, and when she went, she came to her mother-in-law and said, how did you fare, my daughter? She told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest but we'll settle this matter today. I don't want to jump forward too much, but I want you to flip over to chapter 4 as we talk about the purpose. Look at verse 13. It says this: so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Verse 17 of chapter 4. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, and the father who was the father of David. So what does that mean? What is the purpose for redemption in this story? The purpose for redemption in this story is that God had a plan. Through a broken woman with a worthless bloodline, redemption came. to give birth to a royal bloodline so that broken humanity can have a redemption through the shedding of a divine bloodline to all fulfill a sovereign plan. Isn't it interesting how the story of this redemption takes place in Bethlehem, and then fast forward several thousand years that the same story happens in Bethlehem? That this God would send this son in the flesh to be born in a manger in Bethlehem so that a worthless, sinful bloodline like myself could be redeemed, so that I could lay bare before the king and be accepted because of the sovereign plan of God through the redemption of Jesus Christ. What is the application? Four quick applications. Number one, God's master plan for redemption has always incorporated the broken and imperfect. God's plan was not for the religious and made whole. God's plan, his master plan for redemption, has always incorporated the broken and imperfect. Secondly, redemption is always available to those who seek it. Do you realize that Boaz was always available, but it wasn't until she sought the redemption that she found the Redeemer? See, redemption's always available. We just have to seek it. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Number three, those in need for redemption have direct access to the Redeemer. I want you to understand that. That's big. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith, and it is grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of glory. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, understanding that, listen, because of the blood of Christ, we have direct access now to our Redeemer. You see, Ruth had access to her redemption through Boaz. The fourth application is simply this. Even the best of people need a Redeemer. As virtuous and as lovely as Ruth was, she still needed a Redeemer. And as you look out across your congregations this Sunday, and you're going to see lots of really good people, people of character, of integrity, honorable and virtuous. But let us be ever mindful that there will be many good people who in hell, because they didn't lay themselves at the feet of the Redeemer. Father, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would remind us of our redemption in you. God, oftentimes in my life of spiritual busyness and ministerial chaos, it's easy for me to forget that there is a Redeemer. It's easy for me to lose the song, redeemed how I love to proclaim it. And Father, as we look at this interesting chapter of Ruth 3, we understand that from the beginning of time, there's been a master sovereign plan for redemption. We understand that there's a posture that we had to take when we came to the foot of the Calvary's cross, and that there are people in our cities, in our communities, on our streets, that they've not come to that place in their life, and that God, you would use us to help them posture themselves on their knees before you, laying themselves bare that they may experience Redeemer. God, we thank you, and we ask that you constantly remind us that there is a Redeemer that has been provided, and it is not in our ability, it is not in our giftedness, it's not in our church, it's not in our ministry, it's only found in Christ. And then God, would you help us to understand that there is a purpose for redemption. God, in the story of Ruth and Boaz, the purpose of redemption was not that the lifestyle of Ruth and Naomi may go up because she met Boaz. The entire purpose and sovereignty of this story is simply because you are creating a royal bloodline in which humanity can be redeemed. Because you love to take the broken, the messy, and you love to get glory by redeeming us who are messy, ugly, and sinful. So God, I pray that you would ever press into us the reminder of redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Will you give God glory? Amen. Powerful sermon. Thank you, Dr. Lorick. And so now we'll spend some time just kind of with heavy application and practical insight. I got a really good sermon outline the next time I preach in Ruth chapter 3. I've got it right here. Can you tell us in your preparation, how'd you go about structuring this sermon? I think we all picked up on the structure itself, but you know what? What particular nuances did you face, or how did you go about structuring this sermon and why?
Yeah, and I just want to remind you, I'm not a professor. I'm not a preaching professor, man.
We're judging you right now.
Yeah, well, what I'm saying is some of these things that these guys can do is great. I'm just a preacher who is honored anytime anyone would listen. And so I'm going to tell you, when I embrace a text, I really study and I ask the Holy Spirit to move. And I study and I ask the Holy Spirit to move. And I study and I ask the Holy Spirit to move. And once it comes together, the last thing I do is ask the Holy Spirit to move. And, it's one of those deals where, I'm so humbled that the Lord would allow me to speak, period, much less on behalf of His Word. And so what I've always done, it's very simple. I have kind of a process I go through in sermon prep, and I did it with this passage, and that's identification. You have to identify, what is it God's saying? What passage do you want to preach? What passage is God leading you to? So it's kind of a 4 or 5 step process, and I'll go through it and come back, circle back around, but it's identification. That is, what is it God's saying? And then it's illumination, and that's the point where the Holy Spirit just begins to illuminate the truths of the Scripture. And I never want to preach anything that hasn't wrecked my life. And so I think one of the most dangerous things is preaching something that doesn't affect you, because the whole counsel of God's word ought to convict us. And I think, you know, I say this, one of the greatest tragedies in ministry today is that we've learned how to mask ineffectiveness with kingdom language. And when it comes to preaching the word of God, I can mask it in any kingdom language that Lifeway can sell in a book. But I don't want that. I want the Spirit of God to move. And the only way the Spirit of God moves is before He can move through me, that He's moving in me. And the truth of the matter is, Dr. Wolf, the messages that don't wreck me probably aren't going to come out in a way that wrecks the lives of others. And so there's an illumination process. This is the painful process. I understand lots of people study Greek and Hebrew and all that. I've done that, man. I tell people God never made a mistake. He's never made a mistake. But the closest He ever came was the Hebrew language. Can I get an amen? But, I put my time into that. I do that. I don't want to dismiss that. But, brothers, I'm telling you, we're missing the power of the Holy Spirit in our preaching. We're missing the deep-seated conviction that the Holy Spirit has to bring into us before He can flow through us. So I have an identification, an illumination, and then I start going, okay, illustration. So once the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate, that's where in my process anyways, that's where the forming of the text takes place and the understanding the flow and all those things you've heard so well this morning. And I Dr. Allen will forget more than I'll ever know and when it comes to preaching, and HB is just incredible. It's just everybody has their own way of doing it. And it's in that process where God begins to show me the flow that He's working in me. And really the Bible says out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. And so if it's not overflowing my heart, I don't care what sentence structure it is. I don't care how, if it's not overflowing because the Holy Spirit has so set me on fire. I'll give you a personal example, and HB alluded to it at lunch. You know, Ruth chapter 3, and when you and I started talking about this, I was joking when I said, hey, why don't you give me Ruth chapter 3? I'm sure I'm the most equipped for that one. And it was a complete joke, and he did. And then I said, don't put me after HB, and he did. So
you're welcome twice for that.
All that to say, it wasn't him putting me in Ruth chapter 3. It was that God had a word for me in the darkness of the night. That God had to get me deep into Ruth chapter 3 to remind me that I've got to posture my heart for the Redeemer to work in my life. So this illumination, so it's identification, illumination, then it's illustration. Okay, how can I illustrate this? And I had a couple of illustrations. I just ran out of time. You know, time flies when you're having fun. But I had a couple of illustrations, and it's how do you illustrate it? How do you illustrate it in a way that people can understand? So I go from illumination, what the Holy Spirit is working in me, but yet what is the text and how it flows out, and then it's illustration. How can I connect this to others in a way they understand it? That's illustration. And then there's application. Not only, I go a step further, not how can I do it in a way that people understand, but now how can I do it in a way people can utilize it in their life? Hey man, the greatest application I think today is we're all broken. And isn't it interesting that the perfect God uses the most imperfect people? What an incredible thought process, because I'm fixing to leave and go to Dallas, to the airport, and I'm going to get frustrated when I get there in the lines of those TSA agents. I guarantee you. And I'm broken, folks. So it's identification, illumination, application, identification, and then it's proclamation. And that is, how's the best way to communicate this? I'll give you an example. And you have to contextualize how you share. Jesus contextualized how he shared. Woman at the well, he didn't say, "Give me a Big Mac, I'm hungry," did he? It was the middle of the day. They're at the water well. He talks about the water. At the tomb of Lazarus is where he says, with the tomb in the background, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He contextualized. We have to contextualize. I come to Texas, I can spit, slobber, sweat all day long. In Colorado, where I'm at now, it's different. I'm not joking. If I were to say Moab, they think it's Utah where they can go ride Jeeps. It's more basic understanding there. I have to communicate it differently. So the last thing is proclamation, and that is, what is the best way to connect with who you're speaking, the truths of God, in a way that can be illustrated in a way they understand it and give an application in a way they can apply it to the life? And that's kind of my way of approaching any text that I preach. And one thing I did learn, Tony, and I learned it from HB on a tweet he did a while back, is I used to try to just develop it through the pages of my Bible and write stuff. And I saw where he prints it out with like a bunch of space in between each line and just starts marking it up. And I started making a file folder and doing that. And just the things I see when it's not jumbled up, the things I see when it's spread out, and now I keep a file and I can work on that, and on my file folder I'm writing all kinds of illustrations and stories and references and all kinds of things, and now I can put in a file folder and come back to it at some point. So I've been carrying the file of Ruth chapter 3 around for about a month. It's with me here in Dallas.
That's awesome. Great insight. And Nathan, I've heard you preach, I don't know how many times, a lot of times, and you always do this, and this is one reason I wanted you to focus on the art of effective illustration from Old Testament narrative. I wrote down, you know, your outline. I'm not going to bore you by repeating it to you. But
did I bore you the first time?
It was. I just woke up like 5 minutes ago. Give me a break here,
man. At least
man.
You got Whataburger in Texas.
I'm telling you what. Okay, anyway, back to the question.
Wow.
So yeah, that was strong worded. So I'm looking back at the outline, and every single thing that you said, you know, there was a plan for redemption. There's a posture for redemption, a provider, a purpose, and even inside the second point and third point about the characteristics of Ruth and the characteristics of Boaz, every single point and subpoint you directly connected to the invitation. It's almost like if we were to ask Nathan, when do you extend the invitation in the sermon? It's almost like your answer would be from the minute I step up until the minute I'm gone. Talk to us some about how you, because you do this so effectively and so consistently, how do you use the whole sermon as an invitation?
Yeah, that's a great question. And you know, here's the deal. I don't have the gift of the evangelist. I'm telling you, when I say this, man, I'm just a preacher. And I don't have the gift of the evangelist. Shane Pruitt, your director of evangelism, has got the gift of the evangelist. He can preach to 50 and 35 of them get saved and 14 of them question. I'm telling you, it's that kind of giftedness, man. I wished I had it. I have begged God for it. But I don't have the gift of the evangelist. You say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism either. Good, nobody does. It's not in Scripture. There's not a spiritual gift of evangelism. There's a command to do evangelism. But I don't have the gift of the evangelist. And so I have to really work hard in the invitation. And I'll tell you what, man, I just, first of all, it starts with an internal stirring. And I don't want to keep hitting on that, guys, but I'm telling you, there's 18 million lost people in this state, and oftentimes we preach like we don't care. And the heartbeat of the sermon has to be Jesus. Because whether you're in Old Testament narrative or you're in the Gospels or you're in the epistles, it's Jesus. Who was it that said, preach like a dying man to dying men? Most of the time we preach like a dead man to a dead church. And so it has to internally stir you. This lostness, this burden that there are people dying and going to hell. And if we don't preach like it matters, it doesn't matter. And so in order for us to grasp the invitation and the plea all throughout, it's got to stir us. Pastor, I'm just being honest with you, man. If it doesn't stir you, when you go home, that you proclaim the word of God to people who sat there and stared at you. But yet there was no life changing. If that doesn't bother you, it's not your responsibility. Don't misunderstand me. It's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. But it is your people's responsibility to bring lost people. And so I think as you weave the scriptures, as you weave the invitation throughout the scripture, everything ties back to Jesus. But my dear friends, I'm going to be honest with you. If we don't reclaim the burden for lost people, we'll never see a move of God that they've seen in the past. Somebody walked up to one famous preacher. I get them confused between Spurgeon or D.L. Moody or Sunday or so just one famous preacher and said, how is it that every time you preach, somebody gets saved? He looked at the young man. He said, well, let me ask you a question. When you preached this last week, did you expect somebody to get saved? Well, no, I don't do that every time. Well, there's your problem. Hey, listen, I'm not preaching better Christianity to those who know Jesus. I'm preaching life to those who are dead. I'm preaching redemption to those who are hopeless. And if it doesn't stir me internally, then it will not come out as a plea externally. And when I go, I'm going to tell you guys, I mean, I'm just being honest with you. I really am. I'm fixing to get on a plane. I'm going to get Whataburger on the way back. Hey, people say, God bless Texas. You're favor and blessed. You have Whataburger and In-N-Out Burger. So you're just favor and blessed. But here's the deal. People say, man, you know, Your message was great. That makes me cringe. Because Jesus never says, I came to preach to and appease those who know me. And do you realize this? I'm going off topic here. I'm sorry. I'm going to sneak a preach here. But I want you to understand what God's doing with you. Do you realize that in John chapter 17, Jesus in the high priestly prayer breaks his prayer down in three ways. He prays for himself, Father, glorify me as I glorify you. He prays for his disciples, Father, he knows what they're going to go through, and he says, keep them. Don't rescue them, but keep them. And then this little turning point in John chapter 17. Never forget the day that God wrecked me with this. Then Jesus says, I pray this not only for them, but for those who will believe. Do you realize what just happened? Jesus prayed for the lost. He says, I pray for those who will believe, implying they don't. And then he throws it right back on the disciples, who will believe through their word. But watch this. When we preach, when we give invitations, when we share the gospel, when we lead people to Jesus, it's as simple as this. What is evangelism? What is the invitation? It's just joining Jesus in what he's already prayed for. And I want you to understand this. If I said who prayed you to Jesus, everybody's got a mama, a grandmama, Sunday school teacher, pastor, yeah, I'm sure they did, and that's good, and that's great, and that's grand, but in John chapter 17, there is a Redeemer who prayed for your redemption long before Grandmama ever knew you existed. Amen. And I want you to understand this, and I'll be quiet. When we're talking about the invitation, here's what I'm saying to you. When you preach and somebody gets saved, listen to this. Oh, I'm going to preach now. I better sit back down. You have become an answer to the prayer of the one who answers our prayer. And if you can't preach an invitation knowing that Jesus has invited you to be an answer to the prayer he prayed 2,000 plus years ago, I don't know what's wrong with you, man. Go sell insurance or caskets or something. But because we get the opportunity to be an answer to the prayer of the one who answers our prayers when it comes to salvation, we ought to get excited about preaching Jesus throughout our sermon regardless. Yeah, I'm done. So,
something I heard Nathan say about a year ago, and I'm sure he said it many times before that, but he asked a question in a sermon he was preaching at a revival I was attending, and he said, are you bothered by the fact that there are lost people, right? Or are you burdened? And there's a big difference between being bothered and being burdened. So Nathan is a man who lives his life, every day of his life, with a burden for the lost and broken. And Nathan, I'd be honored if you would lead us in a prayer to close this session and just pray for, look, all these guys right here are going to stand in front of congregation Sunday or the respective sections of their congregation, and they're going to be standing in front of lost and broken people who are in desperate need of a Redeemer, and there's only one. And would you just pray that absolutely, that maybe they and me, and I don't know about you guys, but I'm gonna get on my knees here and invite you to join us on your knees as Nathan prays for a movement of the Holy Spirit in our churches. And I'll just let you close the session in prayer.
Father, humbled in this moment, that through our sin, you saw us where we were. That you loved us where we were, but you loved us too much to leave us there. God, would you remind us today that before we are preachers, before we are ministers, we are hopeless people who needed redemption. Father, I just pray all over this place. Oh God, I pray a fresh pouring out of your Holy Spirit on these pastors. God, as they proclaim the word this week, I pray, God, what you say, that they don't do it with words of flattery, but they do it with a demonstration of the Spirit. And Father, I pray that there would be lost people in all these churches this week. And I pray they would come in and they would find the truth of your love and your mercy and your grace. I pray that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, posture their heart to respond to you. So God, I do pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit in these churches on their services on Sunday. But oh God, I cannot ignore that I pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit in these pastors' prayer closets this week. God, how dare us to get up and pretend to proclaim a word that hasn't rattled us. So God, I pray that you would, in our hearts this week, draw us to our knees as Paul did in Romans chapter 9 and give us great sorrow and unceasing anguish, knowing that there are people who are dying and going to hell. Holy Spirit, may we not assume that you'll show up because we're ordained, or assume that you'll show up because we're the big church in town or the new church in town or the cool church in town. May we not assume that you'll show up because we have initials after our names. But God, would we not assume that you'll show up because we deserve it? But more than that, God, would we get on our knees and desperately cry out to the Father, asking you and attending to the fact that we must humble ourselves before you, and that God, you would show up on our behalf because we can't do it. So, Father, all over this room, I pray for anointing, for power, and a fresh touch. God, I am even so bold to say that if there is one in this place today who is a preacher of the word, that God does not seek you this week and does not experience you this week, God, would you for some reason not let them proclaim the word this week? Rattle us from the inside. It's the only way we're going to see a movement of God. Father, it's for us not to be bothered by the lack of your spirit being in our midst or bothered by lost people, but God, we're burdened to see you move. Would you do it, God? And Father, I want to thank you for Ruth, who is affecting my life all these years later, willing to lay herself, her pride, her dreams, her aspirations down, exposed before the Redeemer. God, would you lay our hearts bare before you today? Father, for the rest of this time today, would you shake us? God, I know all over this place there are phone calls that have to be made, emails that have to be answered, but God, would you shut that up in our minds and let us hear from you? We are talking about redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Would you rattle us from the inside out by the power of your Holy Spirit for the name and the sake of Jesus, for the salvation of the lost, and for a movement of the Holy Spirit? We pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you, brother.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Last session begins at 3:00. We'll see you here.